Please stand for confession and forgiveness. We are busy people. Mostly, we do not stop long enough to listen for the Spirit's urging. In the silence and stillness of this moment, let us draw near to God and confess that which in our mind, hearts, and behavior most needs release. Help us, good Lord, to cherish the necessities for our survival, soil, air, water, by which we and all creatures live, so that we will not exploit or pollute for our own profit or convenience. Forgive our careless greed. So guide our living and choosing, that we may observe, preserve, and serve all that is living and all that is yet to be. God's Spirit has been poured out upon all people, and we have been made one in the coming and rising of Christ. May the wideness and warmth of God's love encompass, heal, and encourage you. Amen. Our opening hymn is number 777. Come to me, all pilgrims thirsty.
Drink of the water I will give. If you do not drink of my offer, look at your arms and your name. Jesus, you are the Thank you.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Please pray with me the prayer of the day. O Lord, our Savior, our hope is in you. No one is beyond your love. No one is beyond your saving power. Give us grace to recognize you and welcome you as you come to us. Ears to hear your word, hands to do your work, a heart for all your people, a cry for all the suffering that says to the possible and to the impossible, you are loved and forgiven. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Let's turn to Psalm 84. It's after the last red tab on the side of the hymn. I think we'll read it today, responsively. I will begin and you pick up with verse 2. How dear to me is your dwelling, O Lord of hosts. My soul has a desire and longing for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh rejoice in the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest where she may lay her young. By the side of your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Happy are the people whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on the pilgrim's way. They will climb from height to height, and the God of gods will be seen in Zion. Behold our defender, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For the Lord God is both sun and shield, bestowing grace and glory. No good thing will the Lord withhold from those who walk with integrity. O Lord of hosts, happy are they who put their trust in you. We have an offering from Mark.
I want to say first, I don't want you to worry about the COVID. I'm trying to get the forest fired out of my lungs. I told Linda that I had a song that went with her sermons that she's been doing about women in the Bible. And that's the one that's listed in the bulletin. But when my aunt died the other day, I just couldn't get in the headspace to get that song to work. But I have another song that I want to play for you, that I want to do it for Carolyn. Some of you know that I have this weird obsession with translating songs in Danish and Swedish and Icelandic, even though I don't speak the language. Songs that I like, that try to get good singable English lyrics for it. And Carolyn was my aider and abettor and collaborator in this, especially the Swedish ones that got me started. We worked together on some of these things. The one that I'm going to sing today, she also helped with. Henrik helped me with this one even more. It's the tune of Beautiful Savior. But I didn't know until December that there's two versions that were translated into English, one of which from the German came down as Beautiful Savior or Fairest Lord Jesus. But those are the two that I learned. Those are English translations of the German version. But there's also a Danish version that Henrik knew about this all the time, but I didn't until December. So I tried to make some words that at least I like. Carolyn seemed to like them pretty well in English, or the Danish version in English. So I'm going to try to sing it for you.
Thank you, Mark. That was beautiful. Well, my self-appointed task for this morning's sermon is to try to clarify the Apostle Paul's relationship to or thinking about women. I'm really kind of regretting it. I do think it's important because so much of Christians' church historical treatment of women and the rationalization used to prevent women from roles of public ministry is attributed to Paul. What I'm regretting is that I'm trying it in 1 week. There's so much to cover, and much of it is complicated, and I would like to do it without it being a lecture. I would like it to be a little enlightening or inspiring, but I'm afraid it's probably more of a lecture. It's confusing, because Paul mentions, commends, and works with a lot of women. And it's clear that they are in positions of leadership in the early church. A fresco in a Roman catacomb dated to the end of the first centuries portrays a group of seven women celebrating the Eucharist. A later mosaic copy of this fresco has altered the picture. Male clothing has been added to one of the figures, beards to some of the others. The women have been changed into men. The Roman fresco is just one confirmation, however, that women did serve as priests and bishops in the early church. Inscriptions on ancient tombstones bear names of women with titles such as ruler of the synagogue, mother of the church, presbyter, honorable woman bishop. An early mosaic portrays a woman and is inscribed as Bishop Theodora. A fourth century catacomb fresco depicts a woman being ordained by a bishop. And many other frescoes are depictions of women dressed in vestments and positions of liturgical leadership. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchreae, so that you may welcome her in the Lord as is fitting for the saints, and help her in whatever way she may require from you, for she has been a benefactor of many and of myself as well. Although biblical scholars disagree about Phoebe's precise role in the church at Cenchreae, it's a seaport next to Corinth, she was among the prominent church leaders there. She was a woman of authority, influence, and respect. It's likely that her home was the meeting place for Christians. Paul calls her sister, just as he calls Timothy and other well-known church leaders, brother. He compares Phoebe to the saints and describes her as a deacon, the same word he uses for himself. Phoebe carries Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's an important job, and it's not a light or risk-free journey, but he entrusts it to her. In the verses that follow, Paul lists more than two dozen names of Christians in Rome to whom he sends greetings. Nine of these are women. Nothing in Paul's behavior or words to these women give an indication that they worked in different or lesser submissive sort of roles in the church. All 12 of the individuals listed appear to be engaged in the work of ministry. Among those who get special attention in his various letters are Priscilla, or Pressa, as he calls her. It's in the footnote, it says it's like a pet name, who with her husband Aquila accompanied Paul on one of his missionary journeys. Junia, named an apostle, who was imprisoned for her faith. Mary, Tryphena and Tryphosa, to whom he attributes as hard workers in the church. Chloe in Corinth, Euodia and Syntyche, leaders of the church of Philippi. Damaris in Athens, Dorcas in Joppa. These devoted their good works and acts of charity. And there's Lydia, a merchant of purple cloth. It's likely that Lydia was Europe's first convert to Christianity in Philippi. She was a woman of respect and influence. When she converted to Christianity through Paul's teaching, her entire household was baptized with her, and her home became an early church gathering place where she presided over communion. However, at the same time, we hear this.
This is from 1 Corinthians. We start with a passage from chapter 11, and then there's also a passage from chapter 14. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of his wife, and God is the head of Christ. Any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to be shaved, she should wear a veil. For a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he is the image and reflection of God. But woman is the reflection of man. Indeed, man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent from man, or man independent of woman. For just as woman comes from man, so man comes through woman, but all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a cover. Then we go on to chapter 14. As in all the churches of the saints, women should be silent in the churches, but they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. For did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones it has reached?
So, what's going on? It's also true that 1st and 2nd Timothy are dicey for women, but I'm not going to even consider them today, partly because most biblical scholars recognize that they were not written by Paul, and because I've got my hands full as it is. I'm going to talk about this last section first because it's the easiest to explain. In the earliest manuscripts, these verses move around. The most likely explanation of this is that those sentences on women's silence were originally a marginal gloss, comments written in the margin of the manuscript by a later reader. Following a fairly common practice, the scribes who copied the manuscript, being unsure where to put it, just inserted it here, or another scribe inserted it in a different place. So that's why they would move around on the page. And it reinforces the idea that it was a later addition and not Paul's. The fact that this attitude does not correspond to his expressed views, but does match the views of the later church, supports this hypothesis. And actually, many Bibles have it in parentheses, indicating that it's not original to the letter. It's unfortunate that it was ever copied in, actually, because of the profound effect that those words have had on women and on the attitude toward women when they are reinforced throughout history. The bit about the veiling is odd, and the research that has gone into making sense of it is also odd. In the ancient world, they had very different ideas about how the body was formed and how things worked. They were very concerned about temperature and moisture. Passion was hot, and the body was not to get hot, because in perspiration, you lose your vital juices. Vital juices are also lost in sex. They thought that desire was a disease. Women were physiologically inferior because we have an excess of moisture and blood. Female bodies were thought to be porous, which explained their softer skin. There's a lot of literature about wandering wombs, which we won't go into today, how they wooed them back to where they belonged. It's a very interesting book. Ancients noticed that skin gets drier and more wrinkled with age. and believed that the cause of death was that you dried up. And so you had to protect your juices. Sex, therefore, was measured, not enough, and you burned with passion, and so, you know, lose your juices through that. Or if you have too much, then you lose them through that. So, you know, there was a proper amount of sex. I don't know what that was either, but anyway.
Good question.
Afraid of that, Jane. Yes. Oh, good, thank you. You can ask your wife when you get home. She'll know. Paul shared with his contemporaries the assumption that women are more susceptible to the dangers of desire and pollution, which is another big topic, than men are, and that young girls, weak virgins especially, were the most precarious of all. The violation could come from gods, from angels, notice that reference to angels, and even from having sex with someone who was not a Christian. That would pollute the Christian community and the body of Christ. And besides, Corinthian males were afraid of women's procreative power. A female's body needed to be managed for the sake of the community. Paul absolutely buys in to the science of his time that said female bodies are ontologically and constitutionally different and weaker and therefore inferior to males. He does at least try to disrupt the status quo of hierarchies that keeps masters over slaves, strong over the weak, and Jews and Gentiles separated. He tries to break down those barriers, but he doesn't even question the ideology of hierarchy implicit in the subordination of women. It just is. It can't be challenged or changed until the resurrection of the body. So women needed to wear veils, especially over the tops of their heads, to stay safe from view and penetration by the gods or angels looking down, and from the penetrating gaze of men who couldn't otherwise control their passions. Women endangered society as much as themselves. Tertullian, an early church father, said women are the weakest chink in the communal armor. Their bodies are the locus for invasion of the church by evil forces. Women are the devil's gateway, the unsealer of that forbidden tree. We don't like Tertullian. Once we understand, however, this ideological functioning of veiling in the Greco-Roman society, we can see that Paul is not addressing issues of piety or respect or even subordination regarding women. He just accepts it as a communal issue affecting each member of the body of Christ, especially when they are in an extra exposed state of inspiration in prayer or while prophesying. The veil functions then as a security against external pollution, both for the woman and, by extension, for the social body. I'm going to read from this book called The Corinthian Body by Dale Martin. Paul abruptly renounces any status questioning stance, accepting and even reinforcing a hierarchy of the body in which female is subordinated to male. The reason for this seeming inconsistency has to do with physiology. The stuff of female nature is differently constituted from that of male nature. Women's bodies are different from men's, not just in the way we today think of them as different, in that they have different parts, but in the very substance of them, the matter that makes up their bodies is constitutionally different to the ancients. Until the resurrection, women's bodies will be different from men's, more porous, penetratable, weak, defenseless. Even after the resurrection, femininity will not be any less inferior. It will simply be subsumed into the superior strength and density of masculinity. Because of the ancient definitions of masculine and feminine, therefore, female can never be equal to male, in spite of the fact, and in Paul's language, that in the kingdom of God, people who are now women will then be equal to people who are now men. Those who were formerly female will be equal, however, because their femininity will be swallowed up by masculinity. the inferior nature of their female stuff will be transcended as their bodies are raised to a higher level on the spectrum extending from higher male to lower female. Strange though it may seem to us modern Christians, Paul cannot consider the female equal to the male. And for the present, he cannot consider women equal to men due to the hierarchy of their physiology. Until the resurrection, the way to protect the church's body from invasive pollutions to the heads of women is for them to remain veiled, especially when participating in the boundary-breaking activities of praying and prophesying, which he does support. When reading most scholarship on Paul, it's easy to get the impression that he always won the argument. This is the postscript. Or at least that he deserved to win. Paul's perspective is often taken to be the only perspective, or perhaps the only correct one. I am not so convinced. I believe it quite possible, indeed probable, that with respect to several of the issues discussed in this book, Paul did not win the day. In some cases, after all, he was arguing a rather weak case. For example, it's hard to see how Paul can insist that sexual intercourse between a Christian man and a prostitute pollutes the pneuma, the spirit of Christ, and simultaneously argue that the holiness of Christ's body works the other way in the case of mixed marriages, that the unbelieving spouse, rather than polluting the Christian partner, experiences a kind of reverse contagion, being made holy by contact with the sanctified body of the believing spouse. It would not surprise me at all if Paul's disputants at Corinth found his arguments here unpersuasive. On a deeper level, one goal of this book has been to argue that religious language must be analyzed ideologically. How does it intersect, challenge, or protect the structures of power in a given society? Whom does it help? Whom does it hurt? Finally, and perhaps most important, are we, whether Jews, Christians, non-believers, or whatever, willing to own the even unintended ethical ramifications and consequences of the things we say we believe? If this study has led us to examine the often unrecognized implications of our own constructions of the bodies of ourselves and others, then some purpose will have been served in this attempt to enter the Corinthian body. So I apologize that it is sort of a lecture. I hope it's okay to come at you once in a while with a seminary short. I remember how upsetting it was for me when Mike would come home and tell me things that knocked me out of my comfortable early faith. But in the end, I think the more we know about the Bible itself, the more we know about the times during which it was written, the challenges of trying to understand these vastly different worldviews, I think that's important and good. As Paul says, knowledge comes to an end. No amount of knowledge will convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. You can read all the books you want, but it has to come from your own experience of something holy, of something transcendent. Learning about women in the Bible, about the system of patriarchy, the Greco-Roman understandings of the body, can and might break down some of the barriers, however, to the offenses that the Bible can bring when we read it out of ignorance. The mystery won't go away. There's no answer for that. Hope, wonder, faith, love, these all endure and shall endure, no matter how many seminary short courses you're forced to sit through. So, peace to you. We'll pause for a bit of reflection and then sing Beloved God's Chosen. Please join with me in reading the Creed. We believe in God above us, maker and sustainer of all life, of sun and moon, of water and earth, of male and female. We believe in God beside us, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, born of a woman, servant of the poor, tortured and nailed to a tree. A man of sorrows, he died forsaken. He descended into the earth to the place of death. On the third day, he arose from the tomb. He ascended into heaven to be everywhere present, and his kingdom will come on earth. We believe in God within us, the Holy Spirit, a Pentecostal fire, life-giving breath of the church, Spirit of healing and forgiveness, source of resurrection and of eternal life. Amen. Peace of Christ be with you always. Let us pray. God of all creation, all you have made is good, and your love endures forever. You bring forth bread from the earth and fruit from the vine. Nourish us with these gifts, that we might be for the world signs of your gracious presence in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
Blessed are you, O God of the universe. Your mercy is everlasting, and your faithfulness endures from age to age. Praise to you for creating the heavens and the earth. Praise to you for saving the earth from the waters of the flood. Praise to you for bringing the Israelites safely to the sea. Praise to you for leading your people through the wilderness, to a land of milk and honey. Praise to you for the words and deeds of Jesus, your anointed one. Praise to you for the death and resurrection of Christ. Praise to you for your spirit poured out on all the nations. In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, given for you. Do this and remember me." After the supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it for all to drink, saying, "This cup is the new covenant shed in my blood for the forgiveness of sin. Do this and remember me." With this bread and cup, we remember our Lord's Passover from death to life, and we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Reveal yourself to us in the breaking of the bread, O Lord. Raise us up as the body of Christ for the world. Breathe new life into us and send us forth, burning with justice, peace, and love. With your holy ones of all times and places, with the earth and all its creatures, with the sun, moon, and stars, we praise you, O God, now and forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. During communion, we've changed things around a bit. So you come up in a single line and take a cup and then receive the bread and the wine. Whichever side you're on, you can leave your cup in the basket. Or if you want to come to the altar rail and pause for a little while, feel free to do that. And then you go back on the sides. So I said the bulletin says the bread is gluten-free and it's not. I didn't have time to go get it, so this is what we have today. So, but there is juice. I've also added in a song. There are so many nice communion songs that we rarely sing, so I'm kind of adding one in. If you're sitting there waiting your turn, you can sing along. Thank you. Please stand. God of abundance, with this gift of life, you have united us with Christ, making us one with all your people. Now send us forth in the power of your Spirit, that we may serve in love, giving ourselves away as we grow into our inheritance, heirs together with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. May the power and mystery of God go before you to show you the way, shine above you to lighten your world, be beneath, beside, and within you to bear you up and give you courage, companionship, and joy. Ascending song is number 739. Go in peace, in tolerance, go in hope. Thanks be to God.